Hello again, everyone. We're now at the portion of our worship where we study the Word of God. And you know, we are working our way through a series in 1 John, and we are now in study number 4. It has been established in our previous study that fellowship with God involves walking in the light, not as a means, but as a result. If you open to our text in 1 John, just looking at 1 John 1, 7. In 1 John 1, 7, we read, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." An authentic Christian lives a life that involves pure, righteous, and sinless living because God is light. But this perfect condition, sinless perfection, is unattainable by anyone with human limitations. So John encourages his readers in 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, in the following verses, John expanded his exhortation on this theme to deal with the human propensity to go to the extremes. You see, we have the human tendency of moving from the claim of sinless perfection to a life of indulgence and self-gratification. And many so-called Christians today hold on to this line of thinking. Because God is forgiving, it doesn't matter how I live as long as I believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So they would reason, after all, God will forgive anyway. Now, on the other hand, many devout Christians are so surprised when they hear of a fellow Christian committing sin. They immediately question other people's salvation at the instance of failure. Worse, they would even question their own salvation when they commit sin. You see, I say commit sin, not live in sin. John, aware of these possibilities, he made a clear teaching on the biblical view of obedience to elaborate on the subject of walking in the light. So the theme of our study today is the biblical view of obedience. And our text, if you're not there yet, it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Let us read our text and then we shall pray before we continue on. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way he walked." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we thank you for your word that is available for us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word and for the wisdom and understanding that comes from the Holy Spirit for us to understand, Lord, the spiritual things. Father, even Paul acknowledged that being absent from the body, does not prevent him from having fellowship with his brothers because he is with them in the Spirit. And Lord, for that we are grateful and we thank you. Even now that we can be together, we can be united in spirit as we come and study your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will go out with power and clarity, that it may accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, and it will not return to you void. Father, we thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The biblical view of obedience. The first point that we're going to discuss is the provisions for biblical obedience. That's verses 1 and 2. Provisions for biblical obedience. John begins this section with "my little children." My little children. Now, this is a phrase not worth it to expound. John addresses his readers with a term of endearment, which expresses the intimate concern that he has for his readers. You know, just like of a loving father, a spiritual father who cares for his spiritual offspring. This is just fitting because John, at the time of the writing of this epistle, he is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and is overseeing the churches in Asia Minor. He is the only surviving apostle during the time of this writing, which is towards the end of the first century. During this period, the church is subjected to attacks of false teachings known as Docetism, Cerinthianism, and the Greek philosophical dualism. Now, for more explanation of these doctrines, I would refer you to the introductory sermon number 1 in our series of 1 John. The next phrase is, "I am writing these things to you." Please note John's shift from the plural personal pronoun "we" in chapter 1 to the singular personal pronoun "I" in chapter 2. Now, we can sense John is getting more intimate with his readers in this section. Rather than just being a person in authority, which he is, being an apostle, he writes as a loving pastor who admonishes his readers not to fall into sin. Now, he understands that in their desire to walk in the light, which is synonymous to walking in obedience to the word of God, they will be far from perfectly obeying the commands of God and may, in desperation, give up and fall into utter surrender to sin or falling into the snare of the false teachers who at that time is actually teaching that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you are in Christ in the Spirit. Now, the phrase, "I am writing these things to you," serves as an introduction to John's purpose in writing. And that purpose, the first purpose, is expressed in the next phrase. It is the goal of Christian walk. The goal of Christian walk. Verse 1a. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You know, John's strong love for the believers prompted him to admonish them not to abuse the grace of God displayed in his ready forgiveness. Commenting on this phrase, "these things," we read this from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. You can see it on your screen. "My purpose in writing," this is John speaking, "my purpose in writing what I have just written is not that you should abuse them as giving a license to sin, but on the contrary, in order that you may not sin at all." Now, the Greek aorist, implying the absence not only of the habit, but of single acts of sin. In order to walk in the light, 1 John 1:5 and 1 John 1:7, the first step is confession of sin, as 1 John 1:9. The next is 1 John 2:1, is that we should forsake all sin. Now, the divine purpose has for its aim either to prevent the commission of or to destroy sin, end quote. John encourages readers to a consistent life of holiness because they are regenerate people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have been delivered from habitual sins and are no longer slaves to sin. He is actually echoing what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 14. This is Paul speaking. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, interestingly, in the following chapter, Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 25, we read of Paul's anguish and struggle in dealing with the presence of sin in his body. Let me quote that for you. Romans 7:18 to 25. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, to Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So while the goal of a true believer is to live in perfect holiness, John is also aware that with the human limitations, life in this world is far from perfect. Now, he then encouraged them with the provisions for the Christian sin. Let's go back to our text. 1 John. And let's continue reading verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, let's stop there. But that word "but" connects the previous statement that you may not sin to the following statement, if anyone does sin. But again, from Jamie Fossett Brown commentary, we read this. Connected with the former, that means that word, you know, but if anyone does sin, furthermore, the word but can mean furthermore as well. If any man sin, let him, while loathing and condemning it, not fear to go at once to God, the judge, confessing it, for we have an advocate with him. He is speaking of a believer's occasional sins of infirmity through Satan's fraud and malice. The use of "we" immediately afterward implies that we all are liable to this, though not necessarily constrained to sin. And this brings us to our next sub-point, which is the provisions for the Christian's sin. Continue reading 1 John chapter 2, 1b. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, I love watching courtroom drama or crime investigation movies or television programs. And I'm especially fascinated by that scene in the interrogation room, you know, where the cops or interrogators or detectives or FBI agents will question the suspect. And the suspect, when he runs out of excuses, he will then say, I want to call my lawyer. Once a lawyer is called, more often the case goes to court because the interrogators or prosecutors usually assume the accused is guilty when they lawyer up. This is similar for us in the spiritual realm. Because John's statement can be translated, but if anyone does sin, and it will happen. Now imagine yourself in a cosmic courtroom where God the Father is the judge, Satan is the accuser or the prosecutor, and you or I or anyone else is on trial. Now, remember, we are already guilty to begin with. The issue is how an unjust guilty sinner can be justified or acquitted before a holy God. Now, John tells his readers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the word advocate was translated from the Greek word parakletos. A parakletos means comforter or counselor. Literally, it means one who comes alongside. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, it is translated helper or comforter, and it refers to the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised his disciples. In John chapter 2, verse 1, it has a judicial context referring to Jesus Christ as our defense attorney. Now think about this for a moment. You are in the courtroom of the spiritual realm, and Jesus Christ the righteous is your defense lawyer. He is a righteous defense attorney who only accepts clients who confess to be guilty. Yet, of all the people he represents, all the people that he has represented before that court, he has won every single case and delivered acquittal. He has a perfect win record over Satan, the accuser. Imagine that. But how could that happen? Well, our verse says that Jesus is not only our defense lawyer. Read verse 2a. Verse 2a, he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, maybe some of you right now are saying, now, what is that? Propitiation. Well, translations of this verse differ in different Bible versions. And here are some of the representative versions can be seen on the screen. In the King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, which is what we are using, Revised Version, American Standard Version, or the New American Standard Bible, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, the Revised Standard Version used the word expiation, and He is the expiation for our sins. Still doesn't make much sense. The Modern English Version and the New International Version translated it as, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now that gets closer to being understood. The J.B. Phillips New Testament translated it as, He is the one who made personal atonement for our sins. Now, the Living Bible says, He is the one who took God's wrath against our sins upon Himself and brought us into fellowship with God, and He is the forgiveness for our sins. You see, the term propitiation, expiation are theological terms that belong to the earlier times, and it's quite difficult to relate to in our modern English. So modern translators have tried to find a modern equivalent for these terms. The idea is that instead of us receiving the punishment of the full wrath of a righteous and holy judge, because we are guilty to begin with, Jesus, our defense attorney, took upon Himself the penalty we deserve by becoming the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. With His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Jesus Christ the righteous removes sin and guilt from a confessing believer and stands before God in behalf of the sinner. And then John continues on to say, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now here, John refers to the extent of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Many have understood this verse to refer to the unlimited atonement to all people without exception. This doctrine is commonly known as the Universal Atonement Doctrine. If this is so, then this is contradictory to the whole counsel of Scripture, which teaches that God has chosen a people for His own possession, known as the elect. Now, to be faithful and accurate to the handling of God's truth, the phrase "the whole world" must be comprehended or understood as a generic expression that refers to humanity throughout the earth, but not necessarily every individual. Now, John attests to this when he made a clear distinction in chapter 3 of our series in 1 John, that there's a clear distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. But in Revelation chapter 7, he also wrote this. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This, I believe, is the context of John's praise of the whole world in 1 John chapter 2. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, a comprehensive discussion of the doctrine of universal atonement and limited atonement is a topic for a separate study. But just to summarize this section, the divine purpose has for its aim either to prevent the commission of or to destroy sin, and for true believers to forsake sin and walk in holiness. For every believer with human limitations, sinless perfection is not a reality. But when we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is also the provision to pay for our sins and appease a holy judge. These are the provisions for biblical obedience. Now let's move on to our next point. Our next point is as obedience, the certainty of Christian assurance. Certainty of Christian assurance. Let's go back to our text in 1 John chapter 2, and let's read verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, a careful student of the word will notice immediately that the word know occurs twice in this short statement. One is in the present tense, and we know. Well, the second is in the present perfect tense. We have come to know him. While both words are translated from the same Greek word, the former indicates certainty in knowing or absolute knowledge or to ascertain one's perception of something. The latter refers to an intimate relationship. Just like the relationship of Joseph and Mary, which we will read in Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 24, we read this. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the phrase knew her not is translated in the New American Standard Bible as but kept her a virgin, a reference to the intimate relationship between a husband and wife. Now, the word knew is the same Greek word ginosko. Now, to fully comprehend this verse, let's break it down into segments. First, and by this we know. By this we know. The phrase implies absolute certainty of the truth presented in the following phrase. By this refers to the proof or evidence by which the certainty of the claim is based on. The next phrase is that we have come to know him. Well, as mentioned earlier, this knowing implies an intimate relationship with God. Knowing God implies we learn about him, love him, and experience his love in an intimate relationship. You see, God is not interested in a relationship that is casual and meaningless. In several places, the Bible teaches that believers or the church is the bride of Christ. Now, this indicates the depth of God's desire for an intimate relationship with the believers. The next phrase is, if we keep his commandments. This is the proof and not the means. This is the substance of the phrase, by this. By this points to if we keep his commandments. This is the proof of the certainty of the assurance of a believer's salvation. To know God is to keep his commandments, and keeping his commandments assures us that we have that relationship and fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. To keep his commandments is expressed by John in different ways to bring clarity to what he really means. In John chapter 15, in verse 4, we read this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In John 15, verse 7, he connected abiding in him with abiding in his word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, John used the expression keeps his word to describe those who are in Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the next point. Obedience and Christian identity. Obedience and Christian identity. Now, to reinforce his exhortation to live a holy life, John presented the characteristics of a true Christian identity in contrast to the pseudo or false Christian or counterfeit believer or the false professors of faith. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now, this is not a new principle. He already said this in chapter 1 in our previous message. The principle is clear. Our claim of knowing Jesus Christ, of having a relationship with Christ, or of being reconciled to God, or simply put, being saved, is proven or authenticated by our obedience to his word. To keep his commandments and keep his words are synonymous expressions with walking in the light, or walking in obedience to the light, Jesus Christ. Whoever does not keep his commandment, John says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. That's an interesting phrase there. The love of God is perfected. Now, there are several ways commentators interpret the phrase, just the phrase, the love of God. Now, some Bible commentaries, such as the MacArthur New Testament Commentary and the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, translate the phrase love of God as objective genitive, meaning man's love for God. Others understand it subjectively as God's love for man. Now, still others interpret it as a description of love that is peculiar to God himself. Now, Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, gave a very valid argument that I would personally lean on. He said this, and I quote, "Although all three interpretations have merit, evidence from immediate and broader contexts seem to support the subjective interpretation. First, in the immediate context, compare the parallel in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, God's truth is not in him. In verse 5, God's love is in him. Next, in the broader context of the epistle, John explains the origin of love. In chapter 4, verse 7, love comes from God. God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Chapter 4, verse 12. And we know and rely on the love of God has for us in chapter 4, verse 16. God is the source and the giver of love. In summary, the context is decisive in determining the meaning of the phrase, the love of God. In the New International Version, verse 5a reads, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him." Now, John describes the love of God as perfected in the believer. Now, not in the sense of finished perfection, but in the sense of salvation accomplished. Now, the Greek word translated perfected literally means to accomplish. So, in other words, when the love of God accomplishes its purpose, that is, salvation in the life of man, it will result in abiding in his word. So, without the proof of obedience, our claim for a Christian identity is meaningless. And finally, our final point for this morning, obedience exemplified. That is verse 5b to verse 6. Let's read the passage again. But 5b, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I find the placement of the phrase, by this we know that we are in him, both in the ESV and NASB, really interesting. Because in both translations, it is placed as part of verse 5. Now, with this placement, it appears to be a concluding statement and a reiteration of verse 3. Verse 3 says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. In verse 5, it reads, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. However, if you notice, in both translations, the phrase, by this we know that we are in him, is punctuated by a semicolon, indicating that verse 6 is a continuation of this statement. So if we read the whole statement, we will read it, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. Both arrangements make perfect sense. But while the sense of the verse is similar in both combination, that is, our claim is proven by our action, the focus of the principle in latter combination or the second combination is the role model of that action. It actually answers the question, so how do we know we are walking in the light? Well, Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 state that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. See, discerning what is right and what is wrong is always a challenge among believers. Sometimes there's even a disagreement in the interpretation of God's instruction and commands, and it's because of the effect of the norms set by a secular society. We always struggle what is right and what is wrong. But here John presents a role model for walking in the light, Jesus Christ himself. So he who claims to be in Christ ought to walk according to the example that Christ has shown. So then we ask the question, what manner of life did Jesus demonstrate that we ought to follow as an example? I'm sure if I ask you to make a list of specific practical ways Jesus lived that you ought to follow, you will come up with a different list highlighting different aspects of Jesus' life that is most relevant for you today. Some of you probably, at the top of your list, you would probably say the humility of Jesus Christ. Well, considering that it is in this verse, in John chapter 13, verse 15, where Jesus specifically said this, for I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. So that will probably, if you have studied that verse recently, that will come into our minds straight away. He mentioned it, I have given you an example. But some of you probably may highlight his prayer life, his obedience to the Father, his submission to the will of the Father. Some of you in your list may put at the top his compassion for others. After all, the gospel is full of them. Some may even point to his hatred for sin, you know, that rage in the temple. Righteous anger. You would put that on top, maybe just to justify, you know, these people's harsh response to a sinning believer. Some may bring to front his frugal lifestyle. Now, Jesus lived a simple life. Oftentimes we do this to hit on those who are well off financially. So the list goes on, and it will depend largely on how much we know and comprehend Jesus Christ. But in the verses that follow 1 John 2:6, that's verse 7 up to verse 17, John transitioned into some practical aspects of living which may help us understand what was in his mind when he penned this epistle. But that will be a subject for our next study. For now, let me summarize the categories in which Christ showed a great deal of example for us to follow, as John revealed in those verses. In those verses, John kind of categorized the life of Christ based on his exhortation to his relationship with the Father, his relationship with man, and his relationship with the world. We'll get to look at that in detail in our next study. But just to give a glimpse of the heart of Christ that translated into his way of life, I would like to conclude today's study with Christ's high priestly prayer on John 17. John 17. Now, I will not expound on this passage. I'll just read it. And as I read and you follow along, I pray that the Holy Spirit will direct your attention to the manner in which Christ lived in relation to his Father, in relation to mankind, and in relation to the world. We'll read the whole chapter in conclusion, and this is the conclusion for our sermon today. John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given, to all you whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, for I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for this only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and this know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let us pray. Father, we pray with thanksgiving because of the love that you have for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word, that though we may be perfect in living here on earth, Lord, we have the provisions that we need in order to continue obeying you, continue walking in the light. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will just find place in our heart, whether to convict our heart of sin, or to encourage us of your love, or to continue, O Lord God, to warn us of the propensity that we have of falling into sin. Lord, in all this we give thanks to you. And I pray, the Heavenly Father God, that the Holy Spirit will just use your word and will empower us, O Lord God, to walk according to your ways. We thank you for our time together in this study, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.